So the sermon this morning, and God willing next week, are about the keys to a fresh faith and combating discouragement. Combating discouragement. So let's not start with an illustration or a fact. Let's just start straight with God's Word. Let's read the entire chapter, Hebrews 13, and then we'll take it from there. Hebrews chapter 13. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good, to share with others, for such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to hear with my word of exhortation, to bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Well, you know, we started this Hebrew series on January the 14th. This morning, we will almost wrap it up. A series we've entitled The Ultimate One. And through this last many months, we've been highlighting, Jesus as the Ultimate One. Jesus as the one above all others. And remember, this letter was written to discourage Christians who needed God's helpful correction to get back on track with a fresh, vibrant, growing faith. So, rightfully so, our sermon is titled today, The Keys to Fresh Faith and Combating Discouragement. The Keys to a Fresh Faith and to Combating Discouragement. Folks, these final words being spoken forth now were meant to boost the spirit and to give a firm direction for these believers to now pursue. They had received the counsel of this letter, and this was now to lift up their spirit, to get their eyes on track, on target, heading forward in a firm direction to now take. things that would protect them from discouragement specifically, and breathe a fresh faith filled with joy of the Lord. So let's look at our first point this morning. You can follow along in your bulletin, although we'll likely only get through a couple points this morning. Point number one, fresh faith will rise among us and discouragement will disappear as we honor church family love. And then in brackets, we are called to be friends. Folks, there should be a general spirit of love being experienced among us. We are called by God to be friends. Well, let me show you a picture of our camp weekend last weekend. There's a picture. Now, I know a little bit dark on the right side. We didn't get some people inside that section. But there's a picture of our church weekend. What a great time that was. Verse 1 says, keep on loving each other as brothers. Now, here's where we come across general instructions to be a community of believers who are committed to Philadelphia. That means love of the brethren or brotherly love. That is the word we read here in Greek, Philadelphia. Now, in the past, we have studied multiple times the four Greek words for love. We've done it again on many occasions, so I will be a little more quick and concise. We've studied the word eros, which is where we get our English word erotic. That's a love based upon emotional passion. It's based upon sexuality. We've studied the word storge, which refers to family love. So this is the kind of love that is present between brothers and sisters, parents and their children, and this is, again, a family-based love. We've studied the word agape. That's typically what we study in the church context, for that was a term literally coined by early Christian faith, because it was a new understanding of love. It was an understanding of love based upon, we don't see this. This is something Jesus taught. So this is the heart of love that is sacrificial, a love that is sacrificial, that comes deep within the determination of your will to show a sacrificial love. Again, it's not an automatic type birth love, such as family love. It was not an eros type love, a passionate love, but this is rather a decision of your will. So, again, agape love is a self-giving love. It gives without demands. It does not expect repayment. This is the kind of love that even applies to enemies, as we are not to treat people as they deserve, but to treat them how God would have us treat them. So again, we've studied that word quite a few times. Now the author uses another word here, and we've studied this word as well, maybe not as lengthily in the past, but that's the word philia. And this is where we get the understanding of friendship love. Friendship love. Different than eros, different than storge, different than agape. Friendship love. This is about the bond of love that is between close friends that share their lives with one another. This is a companionship form of love. It's been said that this is the kind of love that is expressed as loyalty and that it requires virtue, equality, and familiarity. Yes, it's a friendship-based love that we are to grow as a church community and as a spiritual family. See, there is to be a special bond being experienced among us as believers that is bathed in a brotherly friendship. There's also to be an affection between us based upon a specialness and a dearness of each person here. So we are designed by God to be near and dear to each other, to be loyal friends, to be familiar companions, to be a church family investing in togetherness. Think of that. We're called to be a church family investing in togetherness. So as we invest in this, as we treat each other near and dear, we grow and we begin to understand God's purposes for us to come together in this kind of love. Now, it's wonderful that many of you testify that this is your experience here. I've had many of you actually tell me that you feel connected to others here as though they were a very special family. They have become near and dear to you, and that you sense a togetherness here among the church family, and certainly that was evident this last weekend at church family camp. Now, as we keep growing closer together, that will only increase. And God willing, that will also include new people who are being added to our spiritual family here. So simply put, let me just make it straightforward, as simple as it's meant to be. The reminder here is that we are to keep up on loving each other as though we were brothers, because we are called to be companions. We are designed as a spiritual family. We are to show virtue by practicing loyalty, by beholding one another as being special and dear. We are to invest in this and to become better and better friends. Think of that. The command here at the end of the chapter, or beginning of the chapter at the end of the book, is a reminder to these discouraged Christians, hey, I've called you together to be philia-type friends together, and you need to get invested in becoming better and better friends. See, the furthering of friendships among us is a sign of our love. So let's be investing in this form of love. Let's become each other's good friends. Actually, your church family can be understood as the friends that God has specifically provided for you to be connected with on a regular fellowshipping basis. Now, we get to pick our friends, right? Amen. That's true. And there's certain people that we connect well with. There's certain people that maybe we don't connect as good with. There's certain stages in life where people sometimes, you know, gather together. Oh, you have kids our age. Oh, we have kids your age. You have the kids play together. And there's a wonderful part of that, too. But that's not what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about the fact that as a church family, God has said to us, these people are to be your friends. These people are to be your friends. So as we look around this morning and we see the others here, this is not me saying this, this is God's word reminding us, is the people sitting around you this morning are to be your friends. Now the second verse also notes a byproduct of this love that we're called to express and experience among us. In the case of strangers, which is spoken in the context of those we don't know but whom are found among the faith family, that's the context for the word strangers here. So when we show these other believers friendliness, even though we don't really know them, it's highly appropriate. It's highly appropriate. Actually, when you come across any stranger for that fact, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, although this is spoken about as believers, but in the context of believer or unbeliever, we as Christians, we should be noted as a friendly people. Now, the context here again is especially so among the brethren. But we can take that a step further and understand that just in general, though, is among believers or unbelievers, Christians should be noted as, you know, they're friendly, they're kind, they're nice, they have a spirit of love in them, and even if someone says, but I don't believe in what you believe, and I don't believe in Jesus and in your principles, and I may even have issue with them, I can at least note that, you know, you certainly seem friendly, you certainly seem kind, and there's a spirit of love within you, even though we may disagree on worldview. So yes, how much more appropriate then, as strangers who are other believers we don't know well, we are to be mindful that it's highly appropriate to be friendly to one another. Now, as we go a little deeper into the text here, there is a firm instruction to not forget to entertain other believers who we don't know. We are to entertain other believers whom we don't know. Now, there's a clear link here to the practice of hospitality. Actually, it's pretty obvious of the link here because the word is phileonexia. So we see a little bit of a hidden connection here in the Greek between the phileia-type love. So this is phileonexia. It means hospitable or fond of guests. That's the command here this morning, the instructions to these discouraged Christians, is I want you to understand that God has called you to be friends with your church family. And on top of that, I want you to understand that there are other believers that you do not know well right now, but there's other believers in the body of Christ whom you are to entertain. You are to host them. You are to be fond of them. You are to treat them as special guests. Now, here's the thing. Hospitality is not everybody's cup of tea, and pun intended there. It's not everybody's just like, you know, I just feel so natural at it. Some have to work diligently at it. Now, others, such as, well, throw Lori onto this as an example here. For Lori, it comes naturally to her. You can see it. If you've ever been over to her home, you can see that she thrives in that atmosphere. It's an extension of her personality. It's one of her clear spiritual gifts. So there are those who it's like, you know what? They're just really fantastic at it. And you can see that they enjoy it. And again, it's a part of their gifting. It's also a part of some people's just personalities that can be more outgoing and very much happy to see you and give you a big hug at the door. For others, it's a little bit more, it can be a little more challenging. Well, I don't know, like, you know, I'd bring them over to my home and invite them over for coffee or for a meal, and it's just not as natural for me. And, you know, do I shake their hand at the door? Do I reach in for a little hug? Or, you know, how reading people's body language, it can be a little bit more intimidating. Now, that's fair, and again, it doesn't have to be everybody's cup of tea, but we are instructed to do it. So I want to remind us that this morning. Whether it comes natural or not, the instruction is to participate in it. Actually, the idea of hospitality is, it's more than an important virtue. It's actually a command for Christians. Furthermore, it's noted as a requirement for church leaders. So we're all called to do it. And church leaders, for example, it's one of the ways we are to examine whether they're qualified to be a church leader. They have to do it. Now, hopefully not in that spirit, oh, I got to invite someone over today. But no, but the, like it's, but the point is it's that appropriate. So again, that being said, we are all to consider ways to become a warm and friendly and hospitable people to others, especially so our church family, but we are to even exude this love to those who we don't really know well and whom we haven't become near and dear friends with. We are to still also be entertaining those believers as well. Let's be mindful of a few passages of Scripture here. So Romans chapter 12, verse 9 to 11. Sorry, 9 to 13. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking your zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And now here's where we're honing in on. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Simply put. What about in Titus chapter 1, verse 7 to 9? Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonor gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Or what about 1 Peter 4:9? Offer hospitality to one another. And then it adds these two words, without grumbling. So again, we are to be a hospitable people and not a grumbling hospitable people. Now, in a very practical sense, one commentary provides this insight. It shares this information. I quote, "In the ancient world where inns existed, these places were notorious for immorality. It was important for traveling Christians to find open homes from other Christians. So yes, there was a need for Christians to be opening up their homes, to be sharing with others as they practice this brotherly love, as they practice this hospitality form of love among the church family." Now that commentary goes on to note this, I quote again, "Because of this command of hospitality, Christians had to watch out for people just masquerading as Christians so they could leech off of the generosity of God's people. As time went on, Christian leaders taught their people how to recognize these deceivers." End of quote. So yes, there was an element here where Christians could possibly be taken advantage of. The person who gives and gives and gives to the level of being leached upon, well, that's not the command here. But the command certainly is to be sharing, to be a giving people, to be opening up our resources to other believers that are in genuine need and as appropriately discerned. Now, as much as we should be in inviting each other over for lunch and for coffee and for sharing our resources, for opening up our offer for the friendship with each other, there's now another key point to understand. See, for me to invite our current friend over doesn't actually adhere to this particular command at this portion in the text now. It's not fulfilling the part that is now being spoken apart. So for me to invite you over for coffee later would be to fulfill the earlier part, that we are to be phileia each other, Philadelphia. So we're to have that brotherly love as a congregation. But that doesn't solve, or maybe the wrong word, but that doesn't accomplish what this next command is. So to introduce myself and attempt to befriend someone new as I offer hospitality and love to the strangers among God's family, is what these Christians were being encouraged to do. So again, it was starting with, hey, look around you, your church family, they're to be near and dear to you. These people are to be your friends. You're to be close to them. You're to be, again, a spiritual family. And then the command goes on to say, and now there are strangers in God's family who you don't know, other people who know and worship the Lord Jesus as you're a part of a bigger family, and you are to entertain them as well. That is what's being explained here, to the strangers among God's family. Again, these Christians were being encouraged to open up. To open up to others in God's family and get to know other people amidst God's family, to not just stick to themselves. See, for those of us who've grown up in the church walls, we may understand a little bit of this. And some of you, and you know, I have had that experience too, some places can become a little cliquey. And it can be, well, hey, they know each other really well. And it's obvious, as I'm the newcomer now, that, you know, not that I would expect to fast forward and to say, well, I know other people here just as well that haven't been here for 30 years. No, and that's not what I'm saying. But there can be a clickiness to go like, hey, they're really tight. And then someone new comes in and goes like, yeah, I'm a fish out of water here. And you might be kind, but you've never invited me over for coffee. You might be nice and friendly and filled with love, but like, I just know that I'm not really your cup of tea, or maybe you haven't really reached out to me. We don't really know each other. We haven't really gone to the next level. So that's a little bit of what's being talked about here. So our motivation should be to reach out to other believers, to get to know other believers that we don't know well yet. Again, this is applicable to new people that can start attending a church family. They just simply may not stay if they're like, hey, enjoyed the teaching, but no one really reached out to me. Didn't really get to know anybody. Now, our motivation should be that we should reach out and get to know others simply because it honors God. Furthermore, because it builds up Christ's church. Just that in itself, either one of those reasons, you don't really need other reasons. But as a bonus, it's mentioned here that those who've done this have actually hosted angels. In Genesis 18, this was the case for Abraham, who hurried from his tent to go to meet three men near the great trees of Mamre. So he was unknowingly hosting at least two angels and possibly even the Lord himself, depending how you understand Genesis 18. Now, this also happened to Lot at the gateway of the city as he got up to meet and greet two angels, and that is very clear in the text. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus also gave us this most simplistic reminder in Matthew 25, verses 35 to 40. I'll read that for you. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, or give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Now, that's a little bit of a different context, but it's the same application. Same application of how we are to reach out to strangers, amidst the family of God, that is, especially. But yes, those who've done so have actually, in times in the scriptures, have actually even hosted angels. Now remember, some of these early Christians ended up in prison for their faith. It's specifically mentioned that they too were to be remembered. Steps were to be taken to not forget them and their families. To not forget them and their families. You know, there's people who can go through some really rough times. They're not to be forgotten, and we are to be mindful of how to be connecting with them. Now, that can sometimes be very challenging, especially if people maybe tend to withdraw and put on a little bit of a barrier to be like, hey, you know, like, give me my space. I don't really want to be checked up on. I don't really want to be encouraged. So it can take a little bit of creativity and to understand, how do we navigate that? You know, is it time to give someone their space? Is it time to forge ahead? And, you know, I think it's a learning experience. I think sometimes we may step back when we shouldn't have, and we may step forward and go, well, maybe that wasn't the best approach. And again, it's a matter of discerning and learning. But the ultimate point is do we desire to do that, and are we committed to doing that? Your success rate isn't necessarily the end-all, be-all, but the putting in the effort to be doing these things is certainly what is being highlighted here. So as this book was soon going to conclude, these discouraged Christians were being called back to loving on each other by being close friends with each other. Now, one of the ways we have purposely invested in building deeper friendships here at this church, again, was our church family camp weekend last weekend. You know, what a fantastic time. I don't think I talked to anybody that weekend who wasn't like sharing with me what a blessing this was. What a fantastic time. I heard people share how they had gotten to know others amidst the congregation on such a deeper level that they'd been attending here for years, and that one weekend made all the difference for them. And I heard several reports, and one specifically really instilled that within me, that it was essentially, when it comes to church fellowship here, it's changed their life. So that's pretty amazing. And again, what a fantastic time. What a blessing that we had a generous donor step up and to bless our congregation, to make those provisions for us that we could spend that time together. Now, we'd love to do that again. We're making tentative plans, God willing, to perhaps have that same weekend next September. It's just on hold right now. And so I'm just going to ask if anybody feels led to help donate towards that cause so that we could potentially enjoy an entire weekend of fellowship again and friendship building and growing our love for each other, that would be fantastic. So we're just going to be something that's going to just be our prayer focus. I say, God, we would love to have this blessing again. This builds your church. This ultimately honors your name. We're a small congregation. This facility, it takes a tremendous amount of money. So we don't have the budget for Church Family Camp. It wouldn't have happened if we didn't have that generous donor step forward this last year. But we will just throw that out there, and I'm going to encourage you to pray about that. And if anybody feels led to help donate towards a fund that could provide for that potentially, then I leave that with you. But we'll just put it this way. As the Lord provides, we will have another Church Family Camp weekend. Now, that may be next year. That may not be. But as the Lord provides, we want to invest in those types of things. Let's look at number two. And I think we're going to stop at the end of number two this morning, and we'll save the rest for next week. Okay, fresh faith will rise among us, and discouragement will disappear as we honor marital love. Marital love. You know, the Bible holds the institution of marriage in very high regard. The Bible also holds the institution of family in very high regard. Folks, a marriage is not a contract. It is a covenant. Again, I repeat, for us to understand the institution of marriage as God has designed it, we need to understand what a covenant is, because it is far different than that of a contract. Now, let me explain this by repeating some of the notes I had shared at Noah and Mackenzie's wedding. So, December 16th, coming up, almost going to have your one-year anniversary. I said this. I said, Noah and Mackenzie, it's important for you to realize and embrace that marriage relationship was designed by God to be a covenant and not a contract. I shared Proverbs 3:3 with you. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. I then shared how you are to make your vows to love and to be faithful a part of who you are. Now, what does this mean in practical everyday terms? It means to consider your spouse in all that you are and all that you do. You are to consider them to be an actual piece of you, never to be put aside, never left behind. They are to be bound to your very side. Instead of making decisions for one person, you are now making decisions for two people, as you are actually one, because that's how the Bible explains God's plans of how the two shall leave and cleave and become one. I shared that the concept behind a covenant simply means that I'm committed to being faithful to you no matter what. As long as we are both living, we are in this together, and we are going to walk side by side, and I will be faithful to you regardless of your performance or success in this world. If your spouse falls down, you will get on your knees to help them. If they struggle, you will share their burden together. If they mourn, you'll mourn with them. If they celebrate, you will hold their hand and shout for joy with them. And then I said, today you are not merely signing a legal contract. You are not going through a traditional ritual or a religious ceremony. But according to God, you are giving your very self to each other. The Bible is clear that the two are to become one one in harmonious unity, that is. See, folks, a contract outlines terms. It outlines terms for two or more parties, depending who's all in that contractual agreement. Now, if one party breaks their agreement, then the contract has been broken. Now it's like, uh-oh, we got a problem. But a covenant is dependent upon your behavior and not that of your husband and wife. And that's where it's like, whoa, this is radically different. A covenant is about your promise. It's not upon what your husband better to this. It's about, no. I'm choosing to do this. Much different. A covenant is your promise that is spoken to your spouse, but ultimately it is spoken to God because it is before Him. He's the one who designed the institution of marriage. Your spouse gets the benefit of the covenant that you've spoken forth to God. So now the author speaks forth here that marriage should be honored by all. After all, it's God who designed it. It's God who instituted it. It's not instituted ultimately by the state or the province, but by God. Furthermore, this is why the marriage bed should be kept pure, as God will be the judge. Now, I do think it's appropriate to at least note that the Bible does give insight on the topic of adultery, especially when it's combined with a hardened heart. But this passage isn't focused on the issue of any possible grounds for divorce. It's rather about the appropriate preventative instructions to be honoring the marriage bed, to be investing in marital love. You know, divorce is now commonplace. If you make it to your 8th year of marriage, you have outdone the average. Again, I do understand that there are some very sad situations where that has happened. I'm casting no judgment on people's lives. I've also noted how biblically defined adultery can impact a marriage covenant. But I do want to highlight that it's commonplace nowadays in a way that shows little to no reverence for the institution of marriage. It's kind of flippant. Oh, yeah. All right, so-and-so got divorced. Like, what do you mean? Like, oh, yeah. So-and-so, you know, blah, 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 blah. Never mind the kids. Never mind the broken family unit. The amount of damage by this commonplace lack of honoring God's design for a husband and wife relationship, and that with the children as well, the family unit. You know, it just seems nowadays like it's just not a big deal in our society. And you know what? That can be, unfortunately, the feeling amidst the church family sometimes too. Oh yeah, so what? Life happens. But folks, it is a big deal, and I want to highlight that it's a very, very, very big deal. Now, furthermore, to define a couple terms here, fornicators refers to those without the commitment of marriage. And there's a whole wide definition of its application that would take a tremendous time, but just think anything outside of God's will for sexuality, and amidst those who do not have a marriage covenant or commitment, that's what fornication refers to. And adultery refers to going outside of a marriage covenant. Now, here's the point. Marriage is to be honored. That's what they're being told at the end of this book. These discouraged Christians who need to get back on track. They're being told here, hey, you got friends. You're to invest in those friends in your church family. Hey, you have other people amidst God's family that you are to get to know. You're to entertain. You're to host. You're not to become a cliquey group that's just kind of closed off and be like, oh, this is my little besties over here. Get away, everybody. No, you're to be hospitable. You are to be a church congregation where people on the outside who are believers could come on in and go, you know what? They embraced me. They accepted me. They wanted me there. I felt their love. And then now they're being told, and about your marriages, take them seriously. Marriage is to be honored. One commentary shares these insights. I found this interesting. Marriage is dishonored by divorce, justified or not. Now again, we're not saying there's not justified divorce in certain very specific biblical circumstances. But justified or not, that marriage that was broken has been dishonored. That's sad. It goes on, this commentary says, marriage is dishonored by living together outside of marriage. Now, try sharing that in the wider community. You shouldn't live together before you're married. And you'll get some strange looks like, what are you talking about? That's not even a given now inside the church walls. Marriage is dishonored by adultery. Marriage is dishonored by neglect. We're going to talk about that in a little bit here, by neglect. Sad. Marriage is dishonored by redefinition. You can fill in the blanks what that means. Actually, Bill C-63 doesn't even technically allow us to talk about such things, does it? Interesting. While marriage is being called back by the words of the Holy Bible to a place of honor, marriage is being called back by the Holy Bible to a place of honor. And you know what else, folks? Is staying married is one thing, and obviously that's the goal. But having a great marriage is a totally other topic all in itself. And that's why I pause on that moment, that marriage is dishonored by neglect. You know, a successful, a healthy marriage isn't defined by the mere fact of staying together. You could say, hey, we've been married and we've stayed together 20, 30, 40, 50 years, 60 years. Fabulous. We celebrate that. That is good. That is wonderful. That's God's design. But that in itself, of, well, we haven't divorced, does not define a healthy marriage. A successful, healthy marriage is understood by the level of togetherness intended by God. It's about being together in the ways that God has designed for a husband and a wife to be together. So not cheating on your spouse, and that's a different topic. That's a totally different topic than fully investing and paying wonderful attention to your spouse and pursuing a nonstop furthering of your marriage. See, it kind of shows the focus. It's the focus, well, I don't want to screw this up, and I don't want to mess this up, and I know my bounds here, and if I step out, I'm in trouble, and I know that's not good, and God doesn't want that from me. Okay, that's all true, absolutely true. But on the other side, shows the focus to go, I'm not looking over there. I'm looking at, this is the spouse God's given me. How can I embrace God's design for this marriage that He's blessed me with to the fullest? How can I have the level of togetherness that just shines forth within our hearts? Do you see the difference? The level of togetherness as intended by God. So the call here is to honor marriage not only by protecting it from dishonor, but rather by growing it. To grow your marriage will speak forth a message filled with honor. See, again, there's one point here as well. Make sure you don't dishonor your marriage. That's true. But how about your focus becomes, how can you honor your marriage? How can you honor it? You know, Song of Solomon, which certainly isn't a book of the Bible often talked about. I don't know if I've ever once, that's true, once, one time have I ever heard a reference and a brief description on any portion of Song of Solomon in my entire life growing up in a church. Not a book we talk about. Might even seem kind of awkward to read that in a public setting. But I will note that Song of Solomon makes it clear that the main purpose of intimate relationships between a husband and a wife is not for procreation, but essentially it's about the oneness of relationship that God has designed for husband and wife. So it's God's design for special marital love and closeness and a togetherness. And the author here is reminding these discouraged Christians, whether married or not, he's reminding them to stay the course in God's design for sexuality, and then for the married couples to protect and then essentially to be focused on growing their marriages, to grow their marriage covenant. Interesting. So far this morning, what we see as the book is coming to an end is these discouraged Christians are left with this advice now. You have a church family that you are called to invest in. People who you are to seek becoming better and better and better friends with. You have a bigger, wider church family of strangers amidst the family of God that you are to make sure that you embrace them, that you are to host them, that you are to be an open people, not a cliquey people. You're to be an open people to those newcomers. You are to host them. You are to get to know them. You are to widen your levels of friendship amidst the body of Christ. And then now you are to invest in your marriage and understand God's design for marriage, his design for the family unit, that he holds it in high honor and high regard while the society around you has perverted it. And you are to maintain God's design for marriage and to say no to the rest. You are to grow your marriage. You know, folks, it's a blessing when we take these instructions. Because, you know, sometimes, especially maybe school-age kids, when they get instructions from their teacher or their parents, it's kind of like, oh, it's something I have to do now. When we understand these things, we've just been blessed. It's greater than, well, you go clean your room, and then you can get a little bit of, you know, playtime outside, or then you can get a little bit of whatever, you know, your hobbies are. No, these are things which are to enrich our lives. These are nuggets of blessing that are for us to sink our teeth into. And we'll get into it next week, but it talks about how, you know, it goes on to share other parts of how we are to combat discouragement and to have a fresh faith within us. And it will talk about how it's like fruit for us. And just think of that, like when you're just hungry for some nutrition, you know, a nice ripe piece of fruit, that's what these truths are for us. To understand these things are far more than just protecting us from harm. They're blessing us with so much good. You know, we got to experience this last night where we had a family we don't really know well. We've known them very little. And they invited us for coffee, and then they ended up wanting us to stay for dinner. We had a fantastic time with them, and where we talked about things of the Lord and got to know their story more and their testimonies more, and it was absolutely awesome. It reminded me that, yes, you know what? This is a part of God's plan for us to be connecting with the body of Christ. And you know, today, you know, I like to do these kind of silly celebrations of what day it is today, and I've shared that sometimes. Well, today is National Coffee Day. So I want to leave this with you. This is your homework for this week. I want to leave it with you to be intentional about investing in furthering your friendships amidst this congregation. Secondly, I want to encourage you to see any new potential to grow relationships in the body of Christ, to further that circle in your life. And thirdly, for those of you who are married specifically, to find a way this week to grow your marriage. See, as you grow your marriage, it will grow your spiritual life, and it will also combat you from discouragement. So I leave you today. It's National Coffee Day. Do you need another excuse to invite someone out this week and say, hey, My pastor said this last Sunday, it was National Coffee Day, and I'm kind of busy maybe till Tuesday or Wednesday or something, but like, I want to do that with you. Want to go to Starbucks, or want to go to Tim Hortons, or you want to come over to our house and come on over, and maybe you can even bring the kids and we'll have coffee together. I want to encourage you to now understand the steps that are before you and just to simply say, okay, let's do it. Let's try. Sound good? Okay, let's pray. So, Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. We thank you so much for the powerful word that it's being spoken forth in the Holy Bible. We thank you, Lord, for these wonderful, tangible reminders straightforward steps to now take in order to heed your counsel. Lord, we pray that as we do these things, Lord, that we not only pray for these things to bless your kingdom and to grow your church, but Lord, we anticipate the ways that this is going to bring freshness of faith amidst us as we do these things, and how it will also protect from discouragement. And so, Lord, may you lead us and guide us and enable us now to walk forth these practical steps this week. In Jesus' name, amen.